His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Resuming our study on the judgment seat of Christ. We've been some 3 weeks into this study now at this point. Very important material for every believer to take hold of, make personal application over. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again this morning for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. We thank You, Father, for the faithfulness of Your Word and the faithfulness of Your truth in our lives day by day. We ask this morning, Father, that distractions might be set aside, that You would give us concentration, that, Father, You would give us the instruction this morning that we need in order to fulfill today's work assignment. And, Father, we just pray for strength to get through these two sessions this morning, if that is Your will. Not feeling the greatest at the moment, but that is in Your hands, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Wow. All right. How about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are in the paragraph here in verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. See, Paul has total confidence in anticipating the judgment seat of Christ because he knows that he did his job. He knows that he fulfilled his architectural responsibilities. That he went into Corinth and he laid the foundation. He gave the gospel. He saw these people saved. He started that local church, got it planted, got it going. And then, of course, the Lord in His sovereignty directed him to move on, directed him elsewhere. He went to Ephesus and he moved on. He went to other places, had other missionary travels to make, had other books of the Bible to write, had other ministries and so forth. The apostles were... And prophets were there for the foundation of local church ministries and the foundational stage of the local church. The apostles were not designed to simply plant themselves in one location and slug it out for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. See, that's the role of a pastor-teacher. That's the role of a shepherd to feed the flock and to minister to them daily. The apostles and prophets were, much like evangelists today, designed for laying the foundation and getting things going and then moving on and leaving people in charge. So Paul had total confidence. He knows that he did his part, that he laid the foundation and he handed it off to somebody else. You and I can have that same confidence as we anticipate the judgment seat of Christ. And before we actually launched into this study on the judgment seat of Christ, we gave you some teaching and 6 different principles on orientation to the judgment seat of Christ. How can I orient my thinking? How can I prepare now for that judgment day, whenever it may come? If it comes today or if it comes 10,000 years from now, am I prepared? Am I prepared to stand and to give that account? So we gave principles for orientation. And the same confidence that Paul has here, and we're going to see elsewhere as well, and Paul knows that he's got a particular reward laid up for him. He knows that he has run his course. He knows that he has fought the good fight. That's the kind of confidence we want to have. We do not want to be at a point in our spiritual growth or lack of growth where we have doubts, where we have fears, where we have a sense of wondering, did I do what I was supposed to do? Or regrets that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. See, I think one of the biggest thrills of seeing Robert Rice leave on out of here is that for 20 years he had a lot of regrets and he had a lot of denials and he ran from what he knew he was supposed to do and he thought 20 years ago he was going to be a pastor and he denied it and ran from it and didn't want any part of it. But here in recent years has come to say, you know, I got to stop running. I got to do what the Lord wants me to do. And he knuckled down and he studied and he started teaching some classes here. And it's amazing when these things come about. I got another note from him last night, by the way, enjoying having those contacts with him and his family as they're gone to Oregon now. In any event, this is our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that focuses on the judgment seat of Christ. And it is the passage that we return to at this time in our development Our introduction and definition took us through a variety of areas that we won't review here this morning. Our development and application under Roman numeral 2 started with Matthew chapter 12 under main point A, where we were focused on fruit. As we deal with the judgment seat, we're dealing with fruit. That is, we're dealing with production. Whether it's an architectural production or an agricultural production, or you can use any metaphor you'd like. And Paul uses a number of them. He'll use agricultural when he talks about you being God's field. And he'll use architectural when he talks about you being God's building and so forth. He'll use athletic metaphors when he talks about running the race and finishing the course and winning the crown. So he uses a variety of different teaching illustrations or metaphors, and that's fine. We can use any number of them. It's not the metaphor that makes the point. It's the truth behind it, which is production. Whether that's fruit or construction or whatever the evaluation is, there is evidence that work has been done. Either fruit has been born or construction has taken place. Now, in Matthew 12, 33 through 37, fruit has been born. Treasure has been laid up. And we saw some principles with respect to that. Most importantly, that being precedes doing. Being precedes doing. A rotten tree is not going to give forth good fruit. Only a good tree can bear good fruit. The rotten tree gives rotten fruit, or the bad tree, bad fruit. See? And so it's important that we recognize how we are functioning at any given moment in time. If we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the light, then we can rejoice because there's the good tree that's going to bear good fruit. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's laid out for us in Galatians chapter 5. But if we are in fact not filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're carnal, if we've allowed for personal sins to be committed and to knock us out of fellowship and now we're walking in darkness, well then, hello bad tree. And hello bad fruit. Because the production doesn't stop. And I hope, if nothing else has gotten forth in these last couple of weeks or 3 weeks dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, I hope this gets out there, that production doesn't stop. It's either good fruit or it's bad fruit, but the production keeps going. Likewise, the building keeps going. The building doesn't stop. It's either gold, silver, precious stones that's going into the structure, or it's wood, hay, and stubble that's going into the structure. The building doesn't stop. Even as the fruit doesn't stop. Alright? So we have these issues here that we're dealing with. So as we develop this, our first area of development came in Matthew chapter 12. The second area of development under main point B came in Romans chapter 14. The judgment seat of Christ is the venue wherein the church will be pleased to bend the knee and confess righteousness and strength in the Lord. I hope that this study and other studies similar to this will be effective in opening our eyes wider, giving us a much broader view of the plan of God. I think so often we simply look at ourselves, and we have a very narrow focus with respect to the plan of God. We get caught up in our own lives. We get caught up maybe in just our local ministry here. We get caught up in the here and now, when in reality God the Father has a perfect plan from the Alpha to the Omega, and it is centered in the exaltation and glory of Jesus Christ. And the church is a part of that plan. It's not all that plan, but it's a part of that plan. And you and I are members of the church. Therefore, we fit into that particular part of God's plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And I hope that we can open our eyes and see a much wider view. For instance, comparing and contrasting the judgment seat of Christ to other judgments. And maybe it might appear at first that, well, that it's not necessary. Why are we taking the time? Why are we looking at the great white throne? Why are we looking at sheep and goats? Why are we looking at the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment? Why are we looking at the wilderness judgment of Israel? See? But it's in contrasting these various judgments that we see how unique the judgment seat of Christ is, and it also helps us to get the much broader view. The much broader view. To where we understand, for example, we can think our way through the Scriptures and we understand where our accountability lies and where the accountability of others lie. For instance, when is Moses going to receive his eternal inheritance? When is David going to receive his? When is Abraham going to receive his? And some of those studies get quite humbling. When is Job going to receive his reward? Don't you want to see that? Aren't you at least interested in seeing that? Have you read through Job lately? Remember what Job went through? A tremendous amount of teaching that is far beyond, I mean, when you just talk about testing in earthly terms, it's far beyond anything we're ever going to face, so far as I can anticipate anyway. I cannot anticipate losing 10 children because I only have 4 children. All right, so I mean, right there off the bat, I can't anticipate being tested to the same degree that Job was tested. Don't you want to see his reward? He had a tremendous faith and a wonderful promise. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end will take his stand. He knew that he was going to stand upon this earth with his glorified Redeemer. So, the various studies that we've gone into beyond the judgment seat of Christ have all come back to help highlight the judgment seat of Christ and where it fits within the scope of the Father's overall plan. Isaiah 45 says, every knee will bend. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single tongue. Every single person from Adam to the end is going to give this great confession. Some, of course, will do so with pleasure, as you and I in the judgment seat of Christ will have no problem bending the knee. As I said Wednesday night, how fast can you get down to one knee? See, we'll have no problem. It will be with great eagerness and great delight that we will submit ourselves to His glory. Of course, we won't have any problem with that. We're going to love that. We're going to embrace that. But now what about the unbelievers? What about Cain and every unbeliever since Cain that's in hell today? When hell is emptied and every unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment, they're going to bend the knee. They may not like it, but they're not going to have a choice in the matter. So far as we understand Isaiah 45 and some of these other passages that relate to it. Because Jesus Christ is sovereign. He has been given the name that is above every name. In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Even the condemned realm of the dead that will be separated from God for all eternity, it will still have to submit to the glory of Jesus Christ. So, if some of these things this morning are brand new to you and have never thought in these kind of terms before, well, this is some of the stuff that we've gotten into, and I anticipate we're going to get into some additional areas that pertain to this as well. That Wednesday night and other services are going to go into a much broader picture than maybe anything you've ever thought of before. Particularly when you start bringing in angelic conflict information. You start dealing with the grace eternal plan of the ages. You start dealing with the angelic realm as well as the human realm. It really opens up a much broader view. So this is the venue. Now, turn over with me for the moment to Romans 14. And before we gain some new ground here, we're going to be right back here in 1 Corinthians 3. But there was just so much out of here in Romans 14 that are really a blessing to consider. And as these first four verses make clear, it says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. How do believers in the church relate to one another? Romans 14 is a passage that deals with that. Romans 12 deals with that. There are plenty of other passages in the New Testament that deal with how members of the body can relate to one another and what our mental attitude is supposed to be like with respect to one another. But this passage here highlights, in the context of the coming judgment, the bottom line issue is that we're not here to judge one another. And we're not here to tear one another down. We are here to accept that fellow believer, and we are here to lift them up and build them up. And I hope that these things become clear. And again, don't get me wrong, acceptance is not tolerance. There's a big difference between acceptance and tolerance when the biblical terms are considered. I gave you three principles here on Wednesday night. I'm just going to run through them again real quickly, and then we'll proceed and gain new ground here this morning. But the first of which is that when you understand the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, you will be equipped to have a relaxed mental attitude towards your fellow believer. It is that simple. The believer who has the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ implanted within their soul is equipped to maintain a relaxed mental attitude concerning other believers. Because you're able to hand them over to the Lord and say, you belong to the Lord. To his own master he stands and falls. It says in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Who made you the judge anyway with respect to your fellow believer? To his own master he stands or falls. And here's the good news. He will stand. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to stand. No matter how immature he is right now, and no matter how much he's getting on your nerves, and no matter how much he's prompting you to get into mental attitude sin, just squash all of that, all right? And confess that mental attitude sin and get right as far as your relationship with the Lord is concerned. Because he's going to stand just like you're going to stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. What a promise. And as this whole passage highlights this, notice down in verse 10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" If you have any mental attitude sin or anything other than a relaxed mental attitude towards a fellow believer, then you and I are in need of attitude adjustments. Because our attitude is to be one of acceptance, one of construction and building that believer up. Who are you to judge your brother? Why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. When it comes right down to it, that's what we should be oriented to. So if you have this teaching and you're focused on this teaching, it's a wonderful help to maintain a relaxed mental attitude. To let your fellow believer grow up, to show them some grace. Remember I gave you 6 principles and orientation of the judgment seat of Christ? What was that first one? It was grace. You've got to start with grace. If you lose grace, then you've lost your orientation of the judgment seat of Christ. So show some grace to your fellow believer. Let them grow up. And then hopefully they'll show some grace to you and let you grow up. And won't that be fun? The second principle, every believer lives for the Lord and each believer is accountable as such. That's verses 7 and 8. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So since you belong to the Lord, and since you're living for the Lord, don't you think it's best that you build up the Lord? And how do you build up the Lord? Well, build up his body. And who's that? Your fellow believers in Christ. Are you serving the Lord? Then build up his body. You know, do you love me? As he says in the sheep and goat judgment, to the least that you've done, to the least of these, so you've done to me. You want to build up the Lord? You want to serve the Lord? Build up his body. Edify the saints. And the third principle out of this chapter, each believer will stand and give a word to God. Romans 14:12. This is our accountability. Each one of us will stand and give a word. We ourselves will be speaking at this event. It doesn't go into much more detail than that, other than I know that books will be opened, and I know that fire will be administered. I know that wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones will be piled up. I know that fire will be administered. And I know that we will give a word, and I know that we will bend the knee. Beyond that, if you want more details, I guess, you know, we can study all the passages that are there, but otherwise, we just have to wait. And see it all as it plays out when we get there. And that could be today. So, that was Romans 14. That was about an hour and 10 minutes there worth of work. So, turn with me now over to 1 Corinthians 3 again. And we move on to our third area of development. Our third area of development. There's 5 of these, by the way, before we get to our conclusion and our summary. Main point C, for those of you keeping track that follow the outline, that take the printed notes, this is main point C in your outline. In the church's final temporal life examination, that's judgment seat of Christ. We've given you that before. In the church's final temporal life examination, each believer's reward or loss of reward, because there's going to be both played out, is established by the kind, quality, or nature of the building materials that each believer uses in edifying their fellow believers. In the church's final temporal life examination, each believer's reward or loss of reward is established by the kind, quality, or nature of the building materials that each believer uses in edifying their fellow believers. That's how it's defined. That's how these building materials are categorized. What sort of materials are going to use? What kind of materials? What quality of materials? Kind, quality, or nature? And I don't have it in this study, but in the previous study, we gave some of the vocabulary here with respect to the manner or the type of material that was in the orientation notes that we gave you a couple weeks back. I don't have it here in these notes available. But let's look at verses 12 and 13 and examine it once more. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test, examine, documents of evaluation, test the quality of each man's work. The quality, the kind, the type. What kind of work did you do? Now we're going to break it down for you here in these two verses, but this is the key issue here with respect to what standard am I going to be evaluated on. Don't you want to know when you get to heaven, don't you want to know what the standard is? If you're in school, don't you want to know how the teacher's grading you? Or if you're in the workplace, don't you want to know how your supervisor is evaluating you? Wouldn't you just hate it if you're in the workplace and you're operating under certain evaluation criteria and you came out the absolute best, but then your coworker gets promoted instead of you? And your supervisor says, oh, yes, by the way, I changed the evaluation criteria. Didn't tell you anything. And now I'm looking for such and such, and this is what we're going to reward. This is what we're going to promote. And I know you worked hard. I know you put in overtime. I know you went to school. I know you got your degree. But we're only promoting redheads this month, so I gave it to Jim instead of you. Okay? Well, that seems rather haphazard. This seems rather, you know, is that fair? Is that right? You say, wait a minute. You get to just make up the rules and change them as you go along? How does that work? Now, that would be an unrighteous boss, wouldn't it? That would be an unrighteous judge. Or a school teacher. When you studied hard, you got all the right answers, you got 100% correct on your test, but he gave you a D and gave your friend a B and, you know, said, well, for this test, I decided to grade on penmanship. You know, and even though Billy had 80% wrong answers, the wrong answers that he put down on paper were printed so nicely. The columns were lined up. The handwriting was so legible and clear. So I'm going to give him the A and you've got a D because I decided to grade on penmanship this time. All right? Clearly, if there's any objectivity, if there's any fairness, if there's any righteousness in the evaluation standard, then there is a standard, and that standard is clear. And that's what we have in the Word of God. We have an absolute standard of righteousness that none of us measures up to. We have the absolute standard of perfection and holiness, and only Jesus Christ measures up to that. But the real good news is that we're placed in Christ when we place our faith in Him. That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. And then we're righteous because He makes us righteous. He imputes His righteousness to us. And then we can go forward into a life of service because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And we have an absolute standard. And when it all is said and done, we're going to stand at a judgment seat, and these verses here describe the criteria. It's going to be a judgment by fire. And all of our production is going to be laid up there. The gold production, silver production, precious stone production, the wood, the hay, and the straw production. There's six different categories mentioned. But the same fire hits the whole thing. It's all put up there in one great big heap, one great big pile. And the fire hits it. And two results then occur. We'll break that down for you here in a moment. But this is our final temporal life examination. As we have studied the other evaluations, you will already understand what the unbeliever has to face. The unbeliever doesn't get to come to the judgment seat of Christ. Because remember, as this passage says, no man can lay a foundation. That's verse 11 I'm reading from now. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, you take the unbeliever out there who does not have Christ, And he doesn't have a foundation. He doesn't qualify for this particular judgment. There will be no unbelievers here for the judgment seat of Christ. You and I are going to be raptured when Jesus Christ returns to the clouds. We're caught up together with Him in the air, and He takes us back home. He takes us to heaven. There is where the judgment seat of Christ is convened. There's no unbelievers there. How would an unbeliever sneak into heaven? Right? We're raptured out. The living unbelievers are still on the earth. The dead unbelievers are in hell. And we see where their judgment is. Where's their judgment? Theirs is the great white throne judgment. Where all the unbelievers still on the earth at the end of the millennium, and all the dead unbelievers that ever died that are not yet in the lake of fire are going to be resurrected because Hades itself is emptied. Death and Hades themselves appear before the lake of fire. I mean, before the great white throne judgment. And so we've studied a number of these judgments. And we've studied that each one, production, is evaluated. Books are opened, and deeds are examined. So too it is here with the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, this is production. These are deeds, which we will see not only here, but over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, when we examine that passage here next. I think that passage is coming up next. Yes, 2 Corinthians 5 is coming up next. So, the kind, quality, or type of building materials that you use in edifying fellow believers, that's what's going to be judged. Have you edified a fellow believer lately? Have you built up a fellow believer lately? Have you offered encouragement? Have you offered teaching? Have you prayed with a fellow believer? Because this is the standard for judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, as this passage describes. Now, I've illustrated this before, but take any building you'd like. For instance, this building right here where we're sitting. This building did not choose the materials that went into it. This building that's been sitting here since 1952 didn't sit around thinking in 1951, gee, I think when I get built next year, I'd like to have some cinder blocks. You know? It didn't decide what materials go into it. It didn't decide how it was going to be constructed. It didn't decide, you know, I want to have a main sanctuary. I want to have a men's room and a women's room. I want to have a kitchen added on later. I want to have some Sunday school rooms added on later. I want to have some fellowship room added on later. This building did not decide that it was going to get put up in 7 different parts. I think it's 7. There's 7 different slabs under this building at different points in time. We've got a peaked roof over part of it. We've got a flat roof over part of it. Flat roof always leaks. You know, what idiot decided to put a flat roof up? I don't know. Okay. Now I'm calling names. I could get in trouble. I think we're successfully far enough down the road that whoever it was that put that flat roof up there is no longer here, and I've not insulted them in person. But anyway, somebody made that decision. Somebody said, well, let's put a flat roof up there. I don't know who it was. My apologies if it was someone here. All right. But the roof itself didn't decide, I want to be flat. Or I want to be peaked. All right. The ceiling didn't say, I want to be a false ceiling. I want to drop down 3 feet below the other ceiling that's up there. And I want a projector to hang from me. Buildings don't decide those things. The builders do. The builders do. Now, what kind of material is going to go into your fellow believer? You have to decide that. When you are equipping them, when you are building them up, when you're strengthening them and encouraging them, what kind of material are you going to put into that? Are you going to cut corners? Like a lot of builders do? You know? Well, we're going to sell them this quality of brick, but what we're really going to do is we're going to substitute for these cheaper bricks over here. And they'll never know. All they know is that we sold them this, you know, $5 brick, but we're really going to use a $3 brick, and we're going to save $2 per brick, or however that works. And builders that skimp on material, and they take shortcuts, and they don't put all the insulation in they promised to, and other things that dishonest builders might do. Okay? We know how the world works, how these things happen. But now, carry that over to our responsibility in building up fellow believers. Am I shortchanging them? Am I cheating them? Am I not giving them my best? Am I giving them the bare minimum? What am I pouring into my fellow believer who needs to be built up in the faith? Because that is going to be evaluated. The day will show it. The day will show it. All right? Subpoint one. The judgment is clearly an evaluation of work. It's an evaluation of work. We need to understand what works are all about. I think sometimes works are not understood properly. Because people fight that battle with respect to salvation, and they want to make clear that salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is not by works. And they so stress the fact that salvation is not by works, I think a lot of times that works themselves get a bad name. You know? They kind of get trivialized or minimized or set aside or ignored. Works are very important. Not for salvation, obviously. But for what happens after salvation. For growth. For reward. Obviously, this judgment is clearly an evaluation of work and has no bearing on the believer's salvation. All right? The word here for work is the Greek word ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Ergon. Decided the first of the year, you've had so many of these Greek notes over the years that I was going to stop putting the transliterations up there and just give you the Greek letters, and you can learn how to read the Greek letters, and before you know it, you'll be proficient at reading Greek words or phrases or sentences and so forth. It doesn't take much, and you can pick up on it. That's ergon, E-R-G-O-N. The epsilon looks like an E. The rho doesn't really look like an R. It looks kind of like a P, doesn't it? But you know it's not a P because pi is the P, and you all know pi from math class. So this can't be a P, it's an R. Ergon, gamma, omicron, nu. That last letter there is a nu. It looks like a V, but it's not a V, it's a nu. Ergon. Number 2041 in the Strong's Index. It's used twice in verse 13. It's used in verse 14. It's used in verse 15. You think maybe a word that occurs four times in three verses, maybe there's a point being made there? All right? Just pick up on it. This is a judgment of works. Verse 13, each man's work, ergon, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, the kind, the sort, the type of each man's ergon, of each man's work. If any man's ergon, work, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's ergon, work, is burned up, he will suffer a loss. This is a judgment of works. What have you done in building up the body of Christ? It has no bearing on the believer's salvation whatsoever. This last part of verse 15 makes clear. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right? Even the biggest loser in the world, the biggest loser in the history of the church, from Pentecost to rapture, is still a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He's still saved. And he will see 100% burned up. Nothing remaining. He'll have no reward for eternity. But he'll still have his resurrection body. He'll still have his eternal inheritance in Christ. Remember, there's a difference between reward and inheritance. You know, an inheritance you don't deserve. I mean, it's just, you get it because of who your dad is. Alright? We don't deserve our inheritance. But we get it because of who our dad is, our Heavenly Father, and the fact that we are brethren with Christ. And He is the heir of all things. So inheritance we can't lose. We don't deserve it. It's imperishable, undefiled, reserved in you, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter chapter 1. Imperishable and undefiled. So the fire is not going to torch it, and it can't be lost. Inheritance is something entirely different than what I'm dealing with today in the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ focuses on reward, misthos, not inheritance. Okay? Separate issues. Some pastors confuse those. They blend inheritance with reward, and I think that's a big mistake. Because the inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven, will not fade away. But here, reward can clearly be lost. And there are other passages that warn of that. Revelation says, let no one take your crown. Rewards can be lost. You can forfeit rewards. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Believers can forfeit rewards. Hopefully, teaching like this is going to serve to humble us and admonish us and challenge us to stay faithful and not throw away rewards. This judgment is clearly an evaluation of work. The word ergon used four times in three verses here in verses 13, 14, and 15, and it has no bearing on the believer's salvation, 1 Corinthians 3:15. He himself will be saved, if so as through fire. That's how I know there's no unbeliever standing here. Because even the loser is still saved in this context. And as we described for you last week, by virtue of even being present at the judgment seat of Christ, your salvation has already been determined. Because before you got saved, before I got saved, we weren't even slated to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We were slated to appear before the great white throne judgment. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were guilty before the righteousness of God. And you and I were on the court docket, as it were, for the great white throne. I'm giving you some modern terms blended in with the biblical vocabulary and so forth. That's just my background, 12 years in law enforcement, you know. I understand court dockets. I understand how that works. And we were scheduled to appear. We were condemned, guilty already. The only thing the Great White Throne judgment is simply the sentencing hearing that evaluates all of the preceding, the certainty of the preceding guilt, evaluates the evil of that production, and sentences us to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the Great White Throne. It's not a trial. A sentencing hearing. The guilt is already established. But the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were removed from that court proceeding because guilt is no longer an issue. Because the penalty has already been paid. Jesus Christ paid that on the cross. And so you are remanded from that court to the judgment seat of Christ. And what a blessing. So by virtue of even standing here at the judgment seat of Christ, we know that we're saved. This judgment is focused on works. It's an evaluation of works. Dokimazo is an evaluation. It is an evaluation. It's not the testing. It is the evaluating. It is determining what quality it is. It's the blacksmith that tests the quality of his metal, and if it doesn't measure up, he destroys it. He doesn't finish forging that particular sword. All right? You understand that? Don't you like sword movies? I love sword movies. I'm hoping that some of that rubs off. You know? Give me Gladiator or Lord of the Rings or anything with a sword in it. You know? Any swashbuckler is great. Princess Bride is one of the greatest swashbuckling sword fights I've ever seen in any movie ever. If you haven't seen it before, then I'm sorry. You'll have to come over to the house sometime. I've got the DVD. We can go right to that scene. And I'll show you the greatest swashbuckling ever. Okay? But, so we understand the swords that get forged and the metal that gets poured and then it gets tempered and then it gets fashioned. And the blacksmith will dokimazo test the quality of that metal. And if it does not measure up, then it's destroyed. He's not going to put that sword into service because it doesn't measure up. Dokimazo is evaluation for the purpose of approval. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Evaluation for approval. Now, what does not qualify for eternal glory? The wood, the hay, and the stubble. Anything you did in the flesh does not qualify for eternal glory. And so when the fire hits it, the fire of the evaluation hits it, it is utterly consumed. It is not fit for glory. Anything you did in the flesh, anything we accomplish under the filling and control of the sin nature in our carnality is gone. And it doesn't matter, even if externally it was a good thing. Even if it was externally, I sat in a Bible class. Well, big deal. You were carnal. You were angry through the whole thing. In fact, you didn't even want to be there. You just went because your wife was nagging you and you said, well, okay, fine, I'll go.
or whatever, see. Or maybe it was a financial offering that you gave. And you didn't really want to give it. But, you know, the preacher was given the offertory and he was preaching the sermon and the plate was being passed and other people in the row were putting cash in there and you just got caught up in it and thought, well, if I don't give something, then, you know, people are going to think I'm a cheapskate, so I'll put something in there. All right? That's in the flesh and that's wrong. And it's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So I was delighted the first day when I walked in here, third day. First day was a Tuesday and there was no church, but I met Ralph and Dorothy. And then I came back on a Wednesday for the Bible class. And then I came back for a Sunday. And that was the first Sunday here. So it was the third time I'd been here. And there was no plate that was passed. None at all. I thought, wow. And Ralph explained at the time, he says, there's a grace box there at the door. If you want to give, you give. No one's watching. It's all by grace. I thought, isn't that something? In any event, it's got to be in the power of God the Holy Spirit, motivated by love. It's got to be done right. And we'll break that down for you here shortly. In fact, let's take a look at it now. Point two. Although the work is broken down into six particular building materials, the consequences of the fire evaluation results in two absolute results. There are six building materials that are mentioned: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. There are six building materials that are mentioned. But the consequences of the fire evaluation results in two absolute results. Two absolute results. Find it interesting. I've read a lot of 1 Corinthians commentaries here in the past year or so, a couple years. I've read especially a lot of things on the judgment seat of Christ in the past few months in preparing for this teaching. I've read probably a dozen different ideas about what the gold is, what's the silver, what's the precious stones, okay? And it seems like everyone that writes on them comes up with something just a little bit different. There may be some similarities, and then generally, obviously, the gold, silver, precious stones, those first three are usually thought of as good things. Makes sense. The wood, the hay, and the straw are generally thought of as bad things. Okay? So then lump those together. The reason why they're lumping those together is that because of this point here. Even though the work is broken down into six categories, there's still only two results when the fire hits it. All right? And so it's natural to say, well, with those two results, obviously some remain, some is burned up, and clearly since the image is fire, we look at wood, hay, and straw, and we say, okay, those are burned up. Gold, silver, precious stones are not burned up. They're rather purified when the fire hits it, according to Isaiah and other passages. And so all of these other commentators and things, they want to get super detailed as far as exactly what is gold. I want to give you the whole doctrine of gold. What is silver? Give you the doctrine of silver. What is precious stones? And break it all down for you. And the problem is, even among the literal interpretationists and men that I respect, is that when they do this, they're going beyond the text. They're going beyond the text. This passage chooses to not give greater detail on these building materials. And if we're going to understand the imagery, we have to let the text explain it. We know what the stars are in Revelation chapter 1 because the text tells us that they're the pastors of those churches or the angel angelos messengers of those churches. We know what the lampstands are in Revelation chapter 1 because the text tells us that they are the local churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor. We know what the four beasts are in Daniel chapter 7. We know what the statue is in Daniel chapter 2. We have no problem anywhere in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, we have no problem anywhere in Scripture with symbolic language, with images, with metaphors. We have no problems with any of that because we allow for Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we don't allegorize when it's not there. Now, if the passage itself is an allegory, great, we'll handle it as an allegory. But there are allegorical passages in Scripture. They can be found. But if it's a literal passage of Scripture, we need to handle it literally. See, I'm giving you a side trip this morning, but it's going to profit you not only here for Judgment Seat of Christ, it's going to profit you for all kinds of things down the road. That if it's symbolism, we accept it as such, but we allow for Scripture to define the symbols, and then we make application. If it's not symbolism, then we take it literally. And if Scripture does not give the meaning of the symbol, then we don't try to make it up ourselves. And I hope that's clear. This is just such a... And I don't mind making this side trip, and I'll make it 100 more times if I have to. Because it's a fundamental issue, a foundational concept of biblical hermeneutics. In other words, how do you interpret the Bible? And there are so many out there that don't take it literally. That just take everything figuratively, and they allegorize. They say, well, you know, Adam and Eve weren't real people. That was just an allegory. It was just a story. It was designed to show about obedience and disobedience. We know, of course, that the human race evolved from some kind of monkey which came from some kind of goo. And, you know, we understand that we've been here for billions and billions of years. There was really no Adam and Eve. Come on. Get with the modern times. And they allegorize Genesis 1. And they deny, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They deny the whole creation account of chapters 1 and 2. And does that become important? Of course it becomes important. It's by virtue of you and I being in Adam that determines our total depravity, our lost estate, our need for a Savior. And it also allows for Jesus Christ to come as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to take our place and to redeem the human race. If there was no first Adam, then there was no second Adam. And there's no redemption. You understand that? You see why it's so important? And Jesus Christ referred to Adam and Eve as literal people. In Matthew 19, when he was talking to the Pharisees about that divorce question they were throwing at him, he took it back to the beginning, and he referred to Adam and Eve, and the two shall become one flesh, and he took that whole passage as a literal historical passage, referred to them as historical people, said that Moses wrote it. All the critics today are denying the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. They're denying the historical existence of Adam and Eve and the historical existence of the flood and all kinds of things. The problem is that today in our modern era, really our postmodern era, under postmodernism, I think we've gotten too smart for ourselves. And we think we got all these answers, and scholars think they have all these answers. And they just need to sit down and read the Bible, because that's why God gave it to us. So, side trip over. These building materials, this passage does not say, you know, as I'm looking at this, and I see in verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And nowhere else in this passage, or the near or far context of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, does the author here, does Paul, outline, by the way, I mean, there's no verse 24 in chapter 3 that says, by the way, the gold is such and such, the silver is such and such, the precious stones are such and such. But what do we have? Subpoint A. Each believer's work will become evident. We have work twice in verse 13, work in verse 14, work in verse 15. You know what gold, silver, precious stones are? It's your work. In some way or another, it's your work. It's your work. Now, how is it broken down into three subcategories? Well, I'd be left speculating at that point. I can probably develop some principles, but it'd be speculation to say this one has to be the gold principle, this one has to be the silver principle, this one has to be the precious stones principle. But they do relate to areas in which you build up fellow believers. They represent your work. So subpoint A, each believer's work will become evident, shown, revealed, and quality tested. Each believer's work will become evident, shown, revealed, and quality tested.
Evident, shown, revealed, and quality tested. All four verbs are applied to your work in verse 13. Evident, shown, revealed, quality tested. We've often spoken of the behind-the-scenes ministries that occur. The service gifts, for example. Peter breaks down spiritual gifts into speaking gifts and service gifts. And so he breaks them down into two overall categories. Paul breaks down spiritual gifts in different ways in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and elsewhere. Some gifts are super obvious, like the pastor-teacher gift. And he stands in front of the local church and he ministers, and it's real obvious what he does. He teaches the Word of God and all the other duties and responsibilities. The pastor tends to be the more obvious spiritual gift that functions in the local church. But he is hopefully not the only spiritual gift that's functioning in the local church. The mono-gifted church is sick and dying. If the pastor is the only one in the church that's using his spiritual gift, what a sick church. I'm glad that's not the way this church functions. I rejoice that other believers step up with their gifts and they serve and they minister. And it's a real encouragement. And this is a place where the doors are wide open for any kind of ministry. For any believer with any gift that says, look, I've got this gift, I've got this burden, can I do such and such? Absolutely. How can I help you do such and such? You want to do that? Great. How can we get this done? Because that's your gift, your calling, your ministry. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. Ooh, that might be a clue. The gold, silver, precious stones. There are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. The workings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a Corinthians passage. But anyway, we'll get into that later. Now, your work is going to become evident. Even the behind-the-scenes gifts, even the gifts that maybe you know other people here on this earth don't even realize is going on. But your Father, who sees in secret, knows. That's why when it comes to giving, you don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. And you're not, you know, trumpeting for everyone to look, say, hey, look at me. You know, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm standing over here by the grace box. Look at this great big wad of $100 bills I'm shoving in here. Oh, the box is too full. Excuse me, treasurer. Can you empty this box out, please? I can't shove any more $100 bills down in here. All right. Serving in secret, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If you're fasting, then fast in secret. We don't need to know that you're fasting. God the Father knows. If you're going through a time of spiritual struggle right now and you really want to seek the Lord's face, you want to focus on daily scripture reading, you want to focus on Bible memory, you want to focus on prayer with your wife, and you decide that you want to fast for 3 days, 5 days, 7 days, 40 days, I don't recommend that. Christ did it. Moses did it. I've never done 40 days at a stretch. But you want to fast? How long do you want to fast? We've taught fasting before. Determine the duration of your fast before you start, and then dedicate that service to the Lord. And that's between you and Him. I don't need to know it. Nobody else needs to know. You don't go trumpeting it. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And so your work will become evident. Phaneros. Phaneros, phaneros. Phanerao is a verb that means to shine a light, to illuminate, to spotlight. It's going to be spotlighted. It will become evident. It will be shown, delao. It will be demonstrated, like those ladies in the grocery store that are demonstrating their little samples, little products. You know, and you can go to Sam's on a Saturday and get a whole meal that way just by walking around to the different parts of the store. All right, because they're putting on a demonstration. They're laying the display out there. And your works are going to be shown. They're going to be demonstrated. They're going to be demonstrated as gold because it was done in the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father. And that's going to be manifest. Of course it's going to be manifest. Because you did it to glorify Christ. And the Father's purpose is to glorify Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to glorify Christ. Revealed, apocalypto. Where we get apocalypse, apocalypto, the revelation. Jesus Christ is awaiting a revelation. You and I are awaiting a revelation, according to Romans 8. And our works are awaiting a revelation,
according to this passage here, apokalupto, and then finally quality tested. Dokimazo is the verb for evaluation. That's number 1381 right here. Dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo, evaluated. And then the quality of your work is right here, hapoios, number 3697 in the Strong's Index. What kind of work is it? Is it indeed the work that remains? Is it eternal production? Or is it the work that is burned up and consumed? The temporal production that was done in the flesh. Because you may have bamboozled somebody here on earth who thought you were doing such a good thing, then when the fire hits it, oh, how about that? They weren't doing that for the glory of Christ. They were showing off. How about that? I had no idea. But the fire itself will test it. Your work will become evident, shown, revealed, and quality tested. I'm out of time. We'll come back after our break. We'll take about 15, 20 minutes here for our fellowship time. And then we'll come back and continue to study next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for providing the strength to get through this session. We pray for one more session, if that's your will. Otherwise, Father, we're waiting to hear the trumpet. We're waiting to hear the shout. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.